John Liebarger was a man with very strong faith. When his infant daughter, Jessica Ann, became sick with pneumonia, John believed that God would heal her. He prayed fervently for his daughter. He prayed day and night. He prayed with unshakable faith. But even though John Liebarger's faith was strong, his theology was wrong. Since he believed that God was going to heal his daughter, he refused to seek medical attention. Going to the hospital would, in John's mind, mean a lack of faith. So even though the hospital was directly across the street from John's house, he stayed home and he prayed. Strong faith plus wrong theology, it turns out, can be a deadly cocktail. And in John's case, the results were tragic. Despite her father's strong faith and fervent prayer, Jessica Ann breathed her final breath at just 5 weeks old. Even though her life could have easily been saved merely by crossing the street. Jessica Ann's story is a tragic example of the truth on the screen this morning that strong faith plus wrong theology can lead to tragic consequences. John Liebarger's story is eerily similar to the life of Jephthah in Judges chapter 11 and 12. That's our sermon text this morning. If your Bible isn't already open, I'm going to encourage you to grab one and open it up. It's always helpful to follow along with a copy of God's Word in front of you. And again, if you don't have a Bible, we invite you to take that with you. For those of you that are our guests this morning, you need to know that we're here in Judges chapter 11, not particularly because we want to be, but because we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that all of the Bible is the Word of God, and we're committed to studying God's Word together. And it just so happens that we did Judges chapter 10 last week, which means we have to do Judges chapter 11 and 12 this morning. This text is one of the darkest, most tragic tales in the entire Bible. But it is a story that we need. It is a story that we need to understand just how deadly it can be to have strong faith coupled with wrong theology. We're going to unpack this big idea on the screen this morning by looking at three scenes from Jephthah's life. We're going to look first at Jephthah's strong faith, and then Jephthah's wrong theology. And finally, we'll see Jephthah's tragic consequences. So I invite you to scene one. Let's consider Jephthah's strong faith. Outside of the Bible, Jephthah is only mentioned two other times. Outside of the book of Judges, rather, Jephthah is only mentioned two other times in the entire Bible. Once is in 1 Samuel chapter 12. He's briefly mentioned. And then he's mentioned again in Hebrews chapter 11. If you know the Bible well, you might know Hebrews 11 is this account of many of the heroes of the faith throughout the Old Testament. And Hebrews 11 tells us this in verses 32 to 34. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who, get this, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Now, if you're familiar with the Jephthah story, you might be surprised that he's remembered for his faith. And yet the reality is Jephthah's faith may have been stronger than just about anybody else in the entire book of Judges. This is a man with strong faith. You really begin to see this when you look at his backstory in Judges chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Let me read it again. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out, and they said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. So Jephthah was born out of wedlock due to his father's sinful relationship between him and a prostitute. Thankfully for baby Jephthah, his father took responsibility for him and brought him into his house and raised him as his son. But Jephthah also had a wife. And it wouldn't take much to imagine what this must have felt like for Jephthah's wife to look at that little boy, baby Jephthah, and be reminded of that other woman. And Jephthah's wife had sons. And you don't really have to think that hard to try to imagine the home life, this dysfunctional family for a little boy named Jephthah. Think of the names they would have called his mother. Think of the names they would have called him. This is a young boy who kind of grew up scrappy. He grows up fighting. And by the time he gets old enough, maybe after his father died, the time he's old enough to inherit something from his father, his half-brothers drive him out. "We don't want to share a dime with you." And so Jephthah has to figure out how to survive on his own. And the text tells us that he surrounds himself with this group of worthless fellows. He looks like just another statistic, another young boy from a broken home growing up in some sort of gang violence. And he is going to be another angry young man. He's the last person that you would expect to be an example of strong faith. But sometime after he's driven out of his home, his half-brothers are in trouble. Their town, Gilead, is under occupation by the Ammonite people. They're oppressing the Gileadite people. And so his half-brothers, they remember Jephthah. He was scrappy. He was a fighter. Let's go back to him and ask him to help us. Jephthah says, "Why would I help you? You drove me out. You just want me because you're in trouble." Reminds us a lot of the way that God responded to the people in Judges chapter 10, doesn't it? "You're just here because you need me. You don't really want me." And finally they come to agreement and Jephthah says, "I will help you, but only under one condition." Look at Judges 11, beginning in verse 9. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you do, or as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. And most commentators here believe that what Jephthah is asking for is for his inheritance to be restored. "I will come and I'll help you, but you need to give me back everything that you've taken away." Now, I want you to consider the contrast between Jephthah and most of the other characters we've seen in the book of Judges so far. Think of men like Othniel and Ehud. They were raised up by the Lord. The text doesn't say that the Lord raised up Jephthah to be a judge. Jephthah's kind of raising himself up along with the Gileadites. Or you think of Barak, who had a personal word from the Lord through Deborah, the prophet. And she says, "God is going to give you the victory." Jephthah has nothing like that. What do you think of Gideon and all the signs over and over and over again where God promises, guarantees Gideon the victory? Jephthah has nothing but silence from God. And yet, He believes. He believes. We see his strong faith not only in his backstory, but also in his diplomacy. Most of the characters so far in the book of Judges are pretty trigger happy, aren't they? They didn't have triggers, of course, but whatever weapons they're using, tent pegs and hammers and ox goads, whatever it is, they're ready to shed blood, but not Jephthah. It's interesting that Jephthah begins battling the Ammonites, not with weapons, but with words. By the way, the name Jephthah means he opens, which might be a sly reference to how often Jephthah opens his mouth. He speaks more than any other character in the entire book of Judges, and that's a trait that's eventually going to get Jephthah in trouble. You can read the highlights of Jephthah's diplomacy in Judges 11, 12 through 27. We're not going to read those verses this morning, but just a couple of things from those verses. Jephthah uses God's covenant name, Yahweh, more than any other person in the entire book of Judges. He knows about God. He apparently had a strong grasp of biblical history. He gets in this big debate between the king of the Ammonites and himself about whose territory this really is. And he knows the details of how God promised his people the land. And the highlight really comes in Judges 11, verse 27, where Jephthah makes the most profound theological statement spoken by any human in the entire book of Judges. Listen to what he says. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. Jephthah believed what almost nobody else in the entire book of Judges seems to get, that the ultimate judge, the ultimate rescuer, is none of these men but God. It's God. Jephthah understood that. You see his faith, strong faith in his backstory and his diplomacy, but you see it most clearly in his obstinacy. As we're soon going to see, Jephthah is going to make a rash and a tragic vow. Once it was obvious that Jephthah had made a promise he should not have made, Jephthah could have changed course. He could have changed his mind. He could have gone back on his vow. In fact, God even made provisions for that. We'll see that in a moment. But Jephthah was hard-headed, obstinate, stubborn. Just like John Lieberger could have crossed the street and saved his daughter's life, Jephthah could have changed course. But both men obstinately persisted in strong faith. But I want you to get this, brothers, sisters, and friends. Strong faith by itself is not necessarily helpful. For example, if you're driving towards Hampton after the service today and you decide you just are overwhelmed with strong faith that you can drive right into the water, right past Captain Harrell's, you drive right into the water, your car will not float because you believe it so, right? You can have the strongest faith in the world. It will not matter if your strong faith is in the wrong object. So too with Jephthah. Strong faith, but wrong theology can lead to tragic consequences. So consider with me number two, scene two, Jephthah's wrong theology. Now before we look at Jephthah, let's answer a basic question. What is theology? That suffix, ology, we use that a lot in all sorts of words. It means the study of. So anthropology is the study of man. Biology is the study of what? Life. Biology is the study of life. Psychology is the study of the human psyche. Okay? Ology is the study of theo. That's the Greek the prefix there, it's for the Greek word theos, meaning God. So theology then means the study of what? God. The study of God. Okay? Now there are some people that when they hear theology, they think dusty old textbooks, a bunch of outdated creeds and confessions, people arguing about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, you know, that sort of thing. Really outdated, really irrelevant, really impractical, not important. Some people will even say out loud what other people only think. Who needs theology anyways? Give me Jesus. I don't need theology. The problem with that statement is that you're doing theology. Everybody has theology. Everybody. The question is not, will I engage in theology or not? The question is, will I have good theology or bad theology? Strong theology or wrong theology? If you say, I don't need to know anything about who God is, I just need to be in a relationship with Him of simple, childlike faith, guess what? You're doing theology. You're saying that the God that you're in a relationship with doesn't care about being rightly known. That's theology. You're making a theological statement about who God is. So again, the question is not, will I do theology, but what kind of theology? Will it be right or wrong? Jephthah is a man with wrong theology. And we really see that clearly by looking at his rash vow, this tragic promise in chapter 11. The very existence of this vow reveals Jephthah's wrong theology. Look at Judges 11, verse 29. Judges 11, verse 29. This is right before Jephthah makes this vow. The text tells us, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. So remember, the earlier part of chapter 11, God doesn't raise up Jephthah. The Gileadites raise up Jephthah. Jephthah raises up Jephthah. God never says, I want Jephthah to be my judge. But now God's willing to draw straight lines with crooked sticks. And he says, I'm going to send my spirit and I'm going to place it on Jephthah to rescue my people. God is so gracious. He treats us far better than we deserve. Now, remember, in the old covenant, prior to Christ, his death, resurrection, and ascension, the Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell believers. So you see all over the Old Testament, the Spirit comes upon people temporarily, but doesn't permanently indwell believers. That happens at Pentecost, if you know your New Testament. So the Spirit is coming upon Jephthah to empower him to defeat the Ammonites. And here's why that matters. Jephthah has everything he needs to win. He doesn't need anything else. But Jephthah, even though his faith is strong, his theology is weak. He did not believe God's presence was enough. He didn't believe that God's presence was enough. He thought to himself something perhaps like this: if I really want to know that God will help me win, I need to do something to show God how serious I am. Thought something like this: I will do something big for God if God will do something big for me. Now, before we cast our stones at Jephthah, let's look in the mirror and consider how often we do the same thing. On September 30th, 2002, I was in a hospital room, a waiting room in Atlanta, Georgia, doing the exact same thing. Maybe you've heard the story of my baby brother and the freak accident that left him on life support there 22 years ago. I spent the whole night, like Jephthah, bargaining with God. Much of my prayers sounded like this: God, if you save my brother, I'll do whatever you want. I'll stop living for myself. I'll put to death this sin. I'll be a pastor or a missionary, whatever you want. Just let him live. When my brother died the following morning, I learned the same lesson that God was trying to teach Jephthah thousands of years before. God is not like the pagan gods around us. The pagan gods are impressed by your sacrifice. God isn't. God does not need you to show yourself to him for him to show himself to you. He's not waiting for you to prove yourself. God, all he needs to lavishly love you is his own nature and his own grace. He is not like the pagan gods. But Jephthah didn't understand that, neither did I, because of his weak theology. We also see Jephthah's weak theology, not only the existence of this vow, but in the substance of his vow. Look at the vow itself in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 11. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and he said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the Ammonites, shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Now, if you've heard the story of Jephthah before, like I did as a young boy growing up in a little Baptist church in central Ohio, you probably were taught the story something like this. Jephthah makes this promise to the Lord, but poor Jephthah. He was expecting when he came home from the battle that outside of those doors or coming out of his house would have been a chicken or a duck or a goose or a lamb or a goat or something like that. He had no idea that his daughter would walk out of those doors when he returned from battle. Now, that explanation sounds nice. And I do think it's true that Jephthah didn't expect his daughter to be coming outside the door. But I think it's wrong to assume that Jephthah wasn't in this vow promising a human sacrifice. Let me give you three reasons. First, we have no indication that in homes like Jephthah, there would have been animals inside. It's an argument from silence. No indication from that anywhere in the text or anywhere else. The second reason is right in the text in verse 31. The word translated whatever, if you're reading from the ESV, you might notice a little footnote, a number one after that word whatever. If you trace that to the bottom of the page, it gives you an alternate wording. What does the word say? Whoever. The Christian Standard Bible translates 11:31 this way. Whoever comes out the doors of my house to greet me when I return safely from the Ammonites will belong to the Lord, and I will offer that person as a burnt offering. This translation and others give the sense that Jephthah actually was expecting to offer a human sacrifice. Third reason why I think that's probably what Jephthah meant is the word meet me in verse 31. That word meet me or greet me in the CSB, that's a word that is used to describe a purposeful and intentional greeting between friends. It's not a word you would use to describe an encounter with an animal. I believe that Jephthah made this vow expecting a human being to walk out of the door to greet him. You say, well, that's sick. Yes, it is sick. That's why I titled this sermon with Heroes Like This, Who Needs Villains? Jephthah was not sad because a human met him upon his return. He was sad because of which human met him upon his return. Tim Keller asks and answers the natural question that arises at this point. Why did Jephthah promise this? Deuteronomy 12:31 says that human sacrifice is detestable and something the Lord hates. There is no doubt about God's will in the matter. Let me just stop here for a second. Listen, the Bible does not endorse everything it reports. You need to know that. Some of you, maybe you're new to the Bible, you're new to Christianity. We're so grateful that you're here. Listen, just because the Bible describes something doesn't mean it recommends it. Okay? So we just need to get that in our heads. So why then does Jephthah make the vow? Keller continues. First, Jephthah had clearly been deeply desensitized to violence by the atrocious cruelty of the pagan cultures around him. This is a most vivid and horrible example of how believers can profess faith in God and hold on to some truth and yet let the world squeeze them into its mold. Second, Jephthah was not only infected by pagan moral codes, but also by pagan works, righteousness, understanding of God's character. Human sacrifice was how you could buy off a pagan god. In other words, Jephthah is worldly. Jephthah's mindset, even the way he approaches God, is more informed by the pagan nations around him than by the truth of God's revealed word. But before we look, or before we point the finger at Jephthah, loved ones, I wonder how often we do the same thing. How many of us would tolerate the murder of an unborn child under certain circumstances? And how would we defend such a position from the truth of God's word? We can't. Makes sense in the culture, but you can't defend it here. Or how many of us are willing to tolerate the perversion that our culture celebrates every June? Or how many of us as Christians, even faithful, God-fearing, church-attending Christians, are willing to celebrate entertainment that is wicked? Or cultivate greed unchecked in the human heart where no one else can see? We are far more worldly than perhaps we might think. Jephthah's faith was strong, but many of his beliefs looked more like the pagans around him. This is a man with wrong theology. You see it in the existence of his vow, you see it in the substance of his vow, and you see it finally in his insistence on keeping this vow. Now, up to this point in the book of Judges, we're used to kind of these epic battle scenes, right? But the battle against the Ammonites, even though Jephthah defeats multiple cities, it's really glossed over. It's almost like the cameraman that's recording the story, he's looking elsewhere. He's pointing our attention back to Jephthah's home. What's going to happen there? That's where the action is, not in the Ammonite field of battle. Look at verses 34 to 35. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. My daughters don't have any tambourines, but I can't tell you how many times I've driven home from work and seen my daughters dancing in some way to meet their daddy. I can see this image of Jephthah, and out from the house comes his daughter. And the text says, as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes. It's a sign of weeping. And he said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. Now, here's the question we should be asking. Why not, Jephthah? Why can't you take back your vow? You know, the Bible, actually in the law of God given to Moses hundreds of years earlier, had actually given God's people instructions on what to do if they made a foolish vow. You can read it on your own, Leviticus 5, verses 4 to 6. Here's the instructions. If you make a foolish vow, like Jephthah does, you tell God, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. You go to the priest, you offer a sacrifice, You're forgiven and you're released from your vow. Jephthah knows the Bible. Read chapter 11. He knows the story of the people of God. He knows the law of God. He knows the covenant name of God. Why doesn't he break his vow? Once again, Tim Keller's helpful here. He writes, why did he then keep his vow? This is the hardest question to answer. The best answer is an extension of the same reason that he made it. Jephthah seems to have no concept of a God of grace. He sees God as basically like the pagan gods, a being whose favor can be earned through flattery and lavish sacrifices. And when he obviously realizes his rash vow has trapped him, why does he not simply confess its sinful foolishness and break it to save his daughter? The answer is that he does not trust God. He is trapped by his mistrust of God. Do you know it's possible to have strong faith and not trust God at the same time? Happens all the time. People with strong faith in something other than the truth, the true God, and their strong faith coupled with wrong theology traps them. That's what it always does, because it's always rooted in something that isn't true. Strong faith plus wrong theology can lead to tragic consequences. So let's move on to scene 3 and let's examine Jephthah's tragic consequences. And you kind of see these unfold over 3 waves. First, you see the tragic consequences in what happened to Jephthah's daughter. This is one of the darkest episodes in the entire Bible. It's so dark, in fact, that I think many Christians are scared to look at its bleakness, and they're tempted to whitewash it somehow, to brighten it up a little bit. Let me get a little Pollyanna or Willy Wonka and sprinkle it on top of this just to make it a little bit more sanitary. And usually, that goes something like this. If you noticed in verses 36 to 40, a couple of times, the text mentions his daughter's virginity. She's a young girl, the age of my daughters, probably. She's a young girl, and the text mentions that. And so people interpret this passage. They say, well, here's what happened. Jephthah didn't really offer his daughter as a human sacrifice. He just, you know, basically he made her be a nun. You know, lifelong involuntary celibacy. He condemned her to a life without a husband, a life without children. That's the way that this story was taught to me growing up, and I think it fails for 2 reasons. First, if Jephthah's daughter was simply going to be sentenced to a life of celibacy, why does she ask for 2 months to mourn? She could mourn for her entire life, couldn't she? What would be the point of mourning 2 months for a lifelong virginity if you have your entire life in front of you? And nobody responds to this better than the Puritan preacher Matthew Henry. He said, had she only been confined to a single life, she needed not to have desired these 2 months to bewail it in. She had her whole life before her to do that if she saw cause. Nor needed she to take such a sad leave of her companions. So why then does the text highlight her virginity? It's highlighting the irony of something. You remember earlier on in chapter 11, Jephthah negotiates with the Gileadites, with his half-brothers, and he says, I want my inheritance back, right? Here's the irony. Jephthah's daughter is his only child, either son or daughter. She's going to die childless. And that inheritance that Jephthah fought so hard to regain, it's going to go back to his half-brothers when he dies. What a tragic picture of what happens when we try to save ourselves in our own strength. That's the reason why her virginity is highlighted. The second reason I believe that Jephthah offered his daughter as a human sacrifice, as disgusting and diabolical and demonic as that reality is given to us in verse 39. The text tells us quite clearly that Jephthah did with her according to his vow that he had made. You go back to verse 31. Verse 31, it's clear that Jephthah says, whatever or whoever comes out of my house, I'm going to offer up what? As a burnt offering. So Jephthah, in complete disobedience to the word of God. God does not approve of this. God does not want this. God does not ask for this. In complete rebellion to the revealed law of God, Jephthah burns up his own flesh and blood. What a devastating, disgusting, diabolical thing to do. Like John Lieberger after him, and every other zealous believer who puts their strong faith in a lie, Jephthah's conduct is an example of how strong faith plus wrong theology leads to tragic consequences. Destroys his daughter, literally. It also destroys Jephthah. In Judges chapter 12, verses 1 to 7, you can see kind of the postscript to Jephthah's tragic vow. And it begins with the Ephraimites, one of the tribes of Israel, and they confront Jephthah. And they basically say, why didn't you call us when it was time to fight the Ammonites? If you've been reading along with us and paying attention, you might remember the Ephraimites did the same thing to Gideon. After Gideon beat the Midianites, the Ephraimites said, why didn't you let us fight? These guys wanted to be involved in the action. Get us, you know, put us in, coach. Come on, we're ready to play, right? Gideon, he appeased the Ephraimites. Jephthah does not. And perhaps it's because of what they say to him. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? And then they utter a threat. Listen to the threat. We will burn your house over you with fire. Now, how would you respond to that if you were Jephthah? If you had just seen the one person you loved more than anyone else in the world consumed by fire. One commentator writes this. He says, perhaps this, their reference to his house in fire, whether intentionally or not, touches a particularly raw spot in him after the sacrifice of his daughter. And at any rate, Jephthah is aroused and determines to settle the Ephraimite question once and for all. Jephthah is an angry, bitter, devastated man. And that's what strong faith and weak theology will do to you. You put your faith in a God who always heals as long as you have enough faith. What will you do when he doesn't? You get angry, bitter, and jaded. And in Jephthah's case, his legacy ends in a mangled pile of bones and blood. Consider the tragic consequences that happened to God's people. Jephthah's plan to take care of the Ephraimites revolves around accents. Apparently, the Ephraimite people, they couldn't say the SH sound. Maybe like some of us in this room can't roll our R's, or lots of the little kids in this room can't say their R's. You know, some people just can't say certain words, and the Ephraimites were known not to be able to say the SH sound, and so they kind of set up these checkpoints under Jephthah's leadership, and as these Ephraimite people came by, they would say, say Shibboleth. And the Ephraimites would say, Shibboleth. Couldn't say the SH sound. And when they did, they lost their lives. 42,000 of God's people lost their lives in Judges 12. That is 14 times as many Americans as were killed on September 11th, 2001. That is 35 times as many as the Jewish people that were killed by Hamas on October 7th. But these 42,000 Ephraimites were not killed by a terrorist, but by their rescuer, by Jephthah. Tragic consequences. You know, people sometimes say that theology divides. And there's some truth to that. If you say Jesus is the only way to heaven, you're automatically dividing from those who say all roads lead to heaven. But good theology is meant to unite. Good theology is meant to bring God's people together so that we might fulfill our mission to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. The people in Judges are supposed to spread the kingdom of God to the entire promised land, but now they're killing each other, and we do the same thing when we make our own shibboleths. And we say, you need to word your theology exactly this way or I'll have nothing more to do with you. I'm not talking about fighting for truth, fighting for right doctrine. I'm talking about fighting for third-tier issues that don't matter. Or certainly not worth dividing over. Strong faith plus wrong theology can lead to tragic consequences. How are we supposed to respond to this story? Did the Holy Spirit record for us the tragic tale of Jephthah so that we could be spiritual rubberneckers? You know what a rubbernecker is, right? You're driving down the road, or there's a car crash, and everybody's turning that neck, trying to look at it. There's something about a car crash. You just have to look at what in the world happened here. Is that what we're supposed to do with Jephthah? Just turn your neck and gawk at the devastation and the wreckage in this man and his family and the people of God? Is that what God wants from us? The Apostle Paul answers that question in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So there's two truths that we have to affirm about Judges 11 and 12 based on what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3. Number one, we have to affirm that this story is true. It's the word of God. Again, God is not condoning, he's not celebrating what's happening here. He's showing us how devastating it is. But it is true. This really happened. And the second truth we have to affirm based on 2 Timothy 3 is that this text, Judges 11 and 12, is given to help us be complete. Think about that. All scripture is given so the man of God may be complete. In other words, there are lessons we will not learn if we will not learn from Jephthah. The Spirit put this word in our Bibles so that we would listen and learn. I think there's, if, a big idea, strong faith plus weak theology leads to tragic consequences. I think there's probably two responses we could make to that big idea. One response would be, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to have weak faith. You know, weak faith, weak theology, that's fine. It's a lot less risky that way. Maybe Jephthah's problem was he was just too zealous. Being too passionate about anything is going to get you in trouble. I'm going to be lukewarm. That might be one response. I think that that would be dead wrong. I believe in our country, American Christians have caused much more harm by our apathy than our zeal. Let me give you one example of this. People often complain that America has changed drastically over the last few decades. Most of us would say, yeah, I agree with that. Things have gotten horrible. We used to be a nation with such strong Christian values, but it's just kind of falling apart. What happened? Why did we change? Think about it for a second. Was it a massive influx of immigrants? Is that why we changed? Did you know that most immigrants are far more religious than most native-born Americans? So if it wasn't a massive influx of immigrants came in and changed the religious composition of our nation, what was it? It was that we did not teach our sons and our daughters and our granddaughters. Apathy. We said Jesus is the only way, but we lived like he wasn't. We said the church matters, but we lived like it didn't. We said the word of God is true, but we lived like it wasn't. That's apathy. Kevin DeYoung pulls no punches when he writes, the man who attempts Christianity without the church, that's apathy, shoots himself in the foot, shoots his children in the leg, and shoots his grandchildren in the heart. We got a lot of parents with little ones in our church. I'm so grateful for that. I plead with you. Prioritize God's people even as they grow, especially as they grow. When they turn to teenagers, there's going to be lots of things demanding their time and attention, and you're going to be tempted to give it to them. You should not be surprised then if you raise your children apart from God's people, apart from God's word. You should not be surprised when they reject it when they're out of your house. Apathy is not the solution. The right response to Jephthah's story is to pursue stronger theology. Okay? So I want to close with four practical ways to pursue stronger theology. So we went from a 3-point sermon to a 7-point sermon real fast, and we're in the conclusion. You're welcome. Number one, practical way number one. You want stronger theology? You want to be the not Jephthah? Belong to a faithful church. Now for most of us, like, oh great, check, that's good. Wonderful, praise God, you're off to a great start. Here's why this is so important. A faithful church will regularly teach the truth of God's word. A faithful church will. And I use the word belong there deliberately. I didn't say attend a faithful church. Belong to it. We're thinking membership, involvement. Why? Because belonging to a faithful church, they will then keep you accountable to actually obey what you say you believe. And if you're like me, you really need that. So, you want stronger theology? Belong to a faithful church. And if you're here and you're our visitor this morning, you've been with us for a while, you're not a member of PBC, just a little plug for our Discover class beginning next Sunday. A great way to learn kind of who we are. Commercial over. Number two, know your roots. Know your roots. When Holly and I and our family first arrived at PBC in 2016, we met some folks that said, they said things like this: we don't need commentaries. We don't need Christian books. We don't need Christian creeds or confessions. We don't need doctrinal statements. All we need is the Bible. The problem with that mindset is that every generation has blind spots. Ours does, every generation does. So we need people from other centuries to speak into our lives to help us to see the truth. Maybe, just maybe, Jessica Ann Leiberger would be alive today if her father had someone in his life who told him, you know what, it's possible to trust God and see a doctor at the same time. Maybe Jephthah's daughter wouldn't have met this tragic end if he had people in his life that called out his blind spots and said, you know, you can actually confess your sinful vow. So know your roots. So don't limit yourself to books, blog articles, TikTok videos written by people in this generation. Read some dead people. Read the Puritans. Read the Reformers. Read the church fathers. You know, here's one good thing about reading dead people. It's really hard for them to commit a scandal now, you know? Sometimes we promote an author or a preacher or something, and then all of a sudden, massive scandal. Okay, sorry about that. It's pretty hard for, you know, all the scandals they've committed, we already know about. We just warn you about it in advance. But read some dead people. Read some old books. And grow. What have God's people thought about this for the last 2,000 years? A third way to cultivate stronger theology is to dig deep. At some point, you'll be helped immensely by doing what many call systematic theology. Systematic theology is a discipline of understanding God's word, where basically you take everything the Bible says about sin and try to systematically understand it. Everything the Bible says about the person of Jesus. Everything that the Bible teaches about angels. Everything that the Bible teaches about itself. Systematic theology. There are countless resources that can help you with this. Reformed Systematic Theology by Joel Beakey, phenomenal set. Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem, We want something much smaller. Everyone's a Theologian by R.C. Sproul, or You Are a Theologian by Jen Wilkin and J.T. English. There's even little kids' books that do this, like Theology by Marty Makowski, that teach us systematically. Maybe you want that book. Systematically, what does the Bible teach us about these doctrines? You need to dig deep, Christian. You want to be free from the errors of Jephthah? Then know the truth. Know the truth. And finally, teach others. If you're like me, you learn the most when you actually tell somebody else. And so parents, maybe this means teaching your little ones, grandparents teaching your grandkids. Maybe it means teaching a disciple group, teaching a Sunday school class. Look for opportunities where you can pour what you learn into somebody else. As important as all of this is, I need to remind you of one final truth before we conclude. Wrong theology can lead to devastating consequences, that's true. But you need to hear this. Don't hear anything else, hear this. Good theology by itself won't save anybody. It won't. You can believe all the right things up here and not let it reach your heart, and you're just cutting in line to hell. That's it. What is it that rescues us? It is not good theology. It's Jesus. You know, John Lieberger was convicted for manslaughter after his daughter's death. And he was approached by a reporter. And the reporter asked him, what do you think about what happened? What do you think about the verdict? And he said this, God is my judge, and I'll give an account to him. Now, that's true, isn't it? It's true. But it really isn't comforting when you look in the mirror and you see all the evil that you and I have done. What we need is a rescuer, unlike Jephthah, a rescuer that actually takes our sin and pays our penalty. Our only hope is the rescuer that this story is pointing us to. The little girl in this story is not the only one who willingly died as an innocent sacrifice. Thousands of years later, another father would sacrifice another child, but this child was the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, would you trust in this Jesus today? And for those of us that are, let us cultivate strong faith in right theology, not to impress anybody, but because we love Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the